The following message was given by Derek Overstreet, our senior pastor at Sovereign Grace Church in Tucson, Arizona. For more information, please visit us online at www.sovgracetucson.org. Thank you.
Would you open up your Bibles to the book of Judges? All the way to the end of the book of Judges. This morning is our last sermon in this difficult yet wonderful book. And we're actually going to be looking at the final three chapters. It's one story, and it's a long one, but it is a unit. And so we're going to be looking at it as one unit this morning. So for that reason, we're not going to stand and read. Normally we like to stand and read, but I think that that would leave me with like 5 minutes to preach. Not that there's anything wrong with that. I'll be paraphrasing, I'll be summarizing, I'll be saying things like, now in 13 through 20, this is what happens. We will be dipping in and reading as well. But we're not going to read the whole thing up front. I trust that you were able to read the text this week per the email that I had sent out to you. But we are going to pray. We are going to pray. So would you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord, thank you that you have already met us this morning. Thank you for those final words from an amazing man and an amazing man of God and preacher and theologian, R.C. Sproul. Lord, our desire indeed is that we would more and more taste and see and know the sweetness and the hopefulness and the power and the love of God that has come to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, may that be the ultimate end, even as we end this book this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen to this story. In late 1944, some 3,000 English-speaking German soldiers, disguised as American GIs, were causing havoc behind American lines. They smoked American brands of cigarettes. They used American swear words. They carried American identification cards, money, and even letters and snapshots. They sped around in captured American jeeps, cutting communications, mixing up road signs, scouting movements of American reinforcements, and removing warnings from minefields. Finally, American troops began the spy hunt. Road checks had to go beyond passwords, papers, and superficial questions. Instead, GIs would ask, "Where's the Windy City?" or order the Americans to say "Wreath," because Germans almost always would say it with a hard T rather than the soft H sound. Once, the counterintelligence agents spotted two American second lieutenants in a jeep, watching American reinforcements rush by. And upon questioning, they offered dog tags, inoculation papers, and detailed stories of their army experiences. They claimed they had trained at Camp Hood in Texas. Convincing. Then one agent asked, "Ever been in Texas?" "No, never." The agent had his Germans. The final story of Judges is the darkest, and if I can use this word, the raunchiest in all Scripture. For the parents, I trust that you received my email this week and my encouragement to know how to prepare your kids who would be in this meeting. I trust that you received that, and if you didn't, I just want to let you know now, you will probably have to have a conversation with your kids by the end of the day. But as dark and raunchy, as difficult and wicked as this story is, the true horror story of this story is actually not found in the details. It's found in the opening words in chapter 19. Look at it with me. In those days when there was no king in Israel. Like the American soldiers had to look beyond the surface to identify their true enemy, these words that begin this story exhort us to look beyond the horse, and we will encounter horrors in a moment, to look beyond the horrors where we will find our true enemy. And if we don't, well, then this story stands to show us just how bad things can get, even for God's people. The story we look at this morning, I remind you, these are God's people. So how does this story go? Well, our story, like last week, it begins with a Levite, and this Levite has marriage problems. The first couple verses tell us that his concubine, which in an essence is a wife, that she is unfaithful to him. Doesn't say how, just says that she is unfaithful to him, and she leaves him to go live with her father. So you have this separation. And after 4 months of separation from his wife, verses 3 through 10 tells us that this Levite, he travels to Bethlehem where she is to work it out and bring his wife home. While he's there, he hits it off with dad. He stays there for a lot longer than he intended, almost a week. And then finally, he grabs his wife and they head home. On the way home, in verses 12 through 21 of chapter 19, we find them spending the night in the Israelite town of Gibeah. Now, when they get there, they search out hospitality, which, by the way, was a mandate for an Israelite. But there was no one who would provide hospitality, and so this Levite and his wife, they set up camp in the town square. There's an older man who sees this, and he graciously invites them to stay the night at his house. And really, he puts on a clinic in hospitality. But this is where the unthinkable happens. And so we pick up our story in chapter 19, verse 22. Notice what it says. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man, that is the Levite, seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. I'm not sure there is a passage in all Scripture containing the wickedness that this one does. Everything in what we just read is twisted. This is a picture of perversion. A mob of perverts want to engage in homosexual rape. The wickedness and the vileness of homosexuality in the host's mind, that it was too much for the old man. So he says no. Good for him. He calls it what it is. He calls homosexual activity exactly what it is. He says, no, don't do this vile thing. Don't do this wicked thing. But then he does the unthinkable. He offers up his virgin daughter and even throws in the Levite's wife. Did you notice the language in verse 24? He offers them up to what? To violate and do with them whatever you want. Whatever seems good to you. Have you heard that before? Yeah, that is the refrain of Judges. And this is where every man doing what is right in his own eyes leads. Can lead. Apart from the restraining and common grace of God. Although these are God's people here. So, as you notice, the mob said, no, we don't want the women, we want the man. And so they refuse his offer. And now this Levite, he jumps in the middle to save himself, and he hastily hands over his wife. And the perverted monsters take turns brutally raping her all night long. They didn't stop. They just kept going. Now, undoubtedly, the host and the Levite, this woman's husband, could hear all that was happening right outside their door all night long. And the story tells us, well, it doesn't tell us, but it makes it clear they did nothing. Only when the sun comes up do these men stop. But by then, this woman is emotionally dead. She is physically destroyed. She is emptied of any and all dignity. In fact, it takes everything this young lady has to crawl up to the doorstep of the very home she should have felt safe in. And it would seem, according to the story, that is there, she dies. This is, do you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? One commentator aptly says, this is the new Sodom. And it is far worse. This is Sodom all over again, only worse. Now listen, I know that this is hard for all of us to hear. I'm also aware that for some, it's unbearable because it brings back memories of your own sexual abuse. It brings back memories of things that happened to you. And if that's you, first, I am sorry that you have had to experience the fallenness of our world in such a heinous and horrific way. But even more, the Lord wants you to know that He knows. He is not unaware. He sees the pain that you carry. He is aware of the emotional scars that remain. He is aware of your suffering that lingers. It is not unknown to him. And I would just submit to you that even right now where you sit, he bids to you today, come to me. Come to me with your burden. Come to me with your memories and your pain and your scars. Find your value and your worth in his son, Jesus Christ. Find your peace and your comfort in the one who loves you with an undying love. Find your confidence this morning in the limitless transforming power of the gospel that says this is not determinative of your life. Jesus is determinative. Forgiveness and righteousness and eternity of hopefulness. That is what identifies your life. Trust in God's justice. Even if not executed today, knowing that one day, God's eternal justice, no one will get away with anything. I think the Lord would say to you, come. Know and see and taste that I am good. If that's you today, if you're in danger today, you need to go to a safe place. You need to tell someone. You need to call the authorities. You need to call your pastors. We want to help you. If you're safe, but you still hurt, reach out to your pastors. We want to help you. Our heart breaks for you. And we will gladly carry your burden with you to the cross of Calvary and the eternal throne of God above. I don't know why. I don't know what the Lord wants to do in each person here. But maybe that's what he wants to do in you, is to move you toward him in a fresh way. Now, the horror of our story continues. Notice verse 27. It says, and her master rose up in the morning, and he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way. And behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. And he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territories of Israel. The unthinkable nature of this story continues. The Levite knows what happened to his wife, and yet he gets up in the morning and he opens the front door and he says, get up. We got to go. We got to hit the road. When she doesn't respond, I believe she's dead at this point. When she doesn't respond, he loads her lifeless body onto the donkey, takes her home, and chops her body up and sends a bloody token of this wickedness in order to arouse the nation of Israel, to stir up their indignation. Notice verse 30. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak. His tactics, his appalling tactics, his horrific tactics, his unimaginable tactics, they worked. They worked. Israel is appalled at what is happening in their midst. Now, the horror continues. You're going to hear that for a little bit longer. You're going to hear that a few more times. In chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, the author recounts how the 10 tribes of Israel, they each get a member of this woman's body. It's a gruesome package that comes in the mail. And so they meet. They've got to do something about this. So they meet to hear from this man, this Levite, to recount what happened in Gibeah. And as they listen to the Levite recount the horrific events of the night, there's this immediate unity to attack Gibeah and execute these perverted monsters. And so that's what we see in the first 17 verses of chapter 20. But the Benjaminites, which is where Gibeah is, this is their town. These men are Benjaminites. They will have none of it. They take no responsibility. They'll do nothing about it. And so a bloodbath ensues. 26,000 men from the tribe of Benjamin against 400,000 men of the remaining tribes of Israel. This is a civil war. In verses 18 through 21 of chapter 20, the Benjamites, the first battle, the Benjamites kill 22,000 men of Israel. They hammer them. In verses 22 through 25, the tribes regroup, and with courage, they went in for a second battle, only to have another 18,000 men killed. And finally, in the third battle, which is recorded for us in chapter 20, verses 26 through 48, the other tribes decide, instead of taking them head on, to set an ambush. And that led to the slaughtering of the Benjaminite army and the destruction of their cities and everything in them. Notice verse 46 of chapter 20. It says, so all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men returned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts and all that they found. And all the towns that they found, they set on fire. So this was a bloodbath. 65,000 dead men litter the landscape. 65,000. And this wasn't Israelite against Canaanite. It was Israelite against Israelite. It was God's chosen people against God's chosen people. We have God's people gang raping God's people. And now we have God's people slaughtering God's people. And we are reminded that this is God's people on God's people violence in a very clear way. In chapter 13 and chapter 23, in verse 13 and verse 28, we read in some form that these are brothers that are fighting. As I said, this is a civil war. 65,000 men are dead. Still, the horror continues in chapter 21. In verse 1 through 7, the Israelites grow sorrowful for the bloodbath as they begin to realize, you know what? The tribe of Benjamin is about to come extinct. Well, we are about to lose an entire tribe. And to make matters worse, when they convened in Mizpah in chapter 20, verse 1, remember when they heard what had happened, they all received pieces of this woman's body. They gathered at Mizpah. And part of what they did was not just make a plan to try and make things right, to bring justice upon the Benjaminites, but they said, no man here, every tribe present here needs to take an oath. We will never give our women in marriage to a Benjaminite. Ever. Well, that's coming back to haunt them now, because now they realize there is an entire tribe of Israel about to be stricken from the history books. And this oath that they made just makes it even more of a reality. And so you know what their solution is? More bloodshed. More horror. Look at verse 8 of 21. And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword. Also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So Israel has a mess. And their solution is to send 12,000 men to the unsuspecting town of Jabesh Gilead, where they slaughter the men, they slaughter the women, they slaughter the children. The only ones they spare are 400 virgins who are seized, kidnapped, and delivered to the Benjaminites. See, the people in the city of Jabesh Gilead, they didn't take the oath because they weren't at the meeting. But now they're paying the price for their brothers' sins. So all this extreme violence, and yet the math didn't even work. They were actually, remember how many Benjaminite men were left? 600? They only gathered 400 virgins. They were 200 virgins short. So guess what? The horror continues. Look at verse 16. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters. For the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or the brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, nor did you give to them, nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. In other words, hey, take it easy. Don't worry. You didn't take the oath. You're not guilty. Don't worry about your daughters. And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they had carried off. They went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. So the tribe of Israel tells the tribe of Benjamin, go to the religious festival in Shiloh, hide in the fields, and wait, because what will happen is these virgin girls will come out and they'll dance in the fields as an expression of worshiping the Lord. When they show up in the fields, grab them and run. And don't stop till you get home. And we got your back. If they're dads, if they're grandparents, if those that they have already been betrothed to, if they come and say, who has done this thing? We'll say, hey, don't worry. We're just trying to keep the Benjaminites alive. You're not guilty of anything. You didn't take the oath. Just chill out. Let it be. Call it kidnapping. Call it human trafficking. Call it what you want. Anarchy has engulfed Israel. The streets of the United States of America have nothing, and this is saying a lot, on the streets of Israel. Israel has abandoned God in every way. They have abandoned his standards. They have abandoned his standard for marriage, for morals, and anything else you can think of. And yes, let me remind you again, this is not the story of Canaanites. This is Israel. This is a story of God's chosen people. And after all the stories, after all the judges, after all the geography, after 400 years of this, it's all owed to one great problem. Look at verse 25, the very last verse in Judges. There's so many things that the author could have said. Here's what he says. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Why? Why is this in the Bible? Why did this happen? The greatest horror of horrors, the root of all the evil and the wickedness and the heinous sin that we have been witnesses to since the last Sunday of October, it all comes down to this, the final words of verse 25. They had no king. Everybody just acted like their own king, and they did what was right in their own eyes. And Israel's problem is our problem. So what do we do now? You know, you might not know this about your pastor, but before the Lord mercifully saved me, I was in and out of jail numerous times. And there's one thing about being in jail that is just burnt. Well, there's many things that are just burned into my memory. But here's one of them. It is as I went from room to room or from cell to cell. The jail has these huge, heavy steel doors. And you walk up to a door and you hear somebody is pushing a button who sees you on the camera. And what you hear is, and this door is opening or closing. And then you hear the slam against the edge. And then you hear the gears and the tumblers locking in. And you realize you're not getting out of that room. until somebody pushes the open button. And every time I see on TV or in a movie the scene in the jail, or I hear that metal, that kind of noise, it brings me back to that moment. It brings me back to the moment. I can't shake it. It's burned into my memory. It's burned into my experience of life. Well, there are three takeaways that my prayer and hope is that they will be like that door, the noise of that steel door moving and slamming and locking tight. There are three takeaways that I pray for each one of us will be marked on our mind and hearts, and that we will live every day aware of. Three takeaways, not just from this story, but from the book of Judges as a whole. There are many, but let me just submit these three to you. First, we must guard against underestimating the power of idolatry. Idolatry is on every page of the book of Judges. In Judges, God's people were broken. Just in this story, rape, genocide, and kidnapping. Heinous, unthinkable sins. Now, I'm pretty sure that those heinous sins aren't on your spiritual resume. But do you know what is on all of our spiritual resumes? Idolatry. And in particular, an idolatrous desire to live independently of God. Look at the last verse again. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You may not be able to identify with the whores of Israel, Judges, but we can all identify with the root of the problem. We want to be kings. We want to do things that are right in our own eyes. And that is fleshed out functionally in our lives through idolatry. Del Ralph Davis says, the problem is not so much with what each man was doing, but with the standard that governed him. Hence, 21:25 expresses the ultimate perversity of every man, demanding the right to be his own Lord, insisting on following the dictates of his own glands. The problem is not sins, but sin. That declaration of independence, whether stated viciously or politely, which says, yes, I do want to be like God, calling my own shots. Isn't this precisely what happened in the garden? Do you remember in Genesis 3, verses 5 and 6? The serpent says to Eve, you can be like God. And Eve says, yes, let me at the fruit. What did Eve want? She wanted to be her own king. She wanted to do what was right in her own eyes. She wanted to be independent from God. As wicked as Israel is, we can't separate ourselves from their problem. The problem's still the same. Like Eve, like Adam, like Israel, we want to live as our own kings. Now, I think it's easy to walk away from this with a little bit of, Not with the sense of urgency that we need to have. Not with the weightiness that God intends. You know, why are these details in Judges? Couldn't have God told the story? He's the author of this story in many ways. He put it here. There's so much God could have put in his word. But he put in his word what he, in his infinite wisdom, deemed right for us to bring him glory and to serve him and to be warned of the things that will move us away from him. He could have put so many things here. He put this story. He wants us to feel the weight of the depravity that surfaces when we just want to be our own kings. In other words, God is saying, hey, guard yourself, because everything you just read, this is where it comes from. And Sovereign Grace Church, Derek Overstreet, you are not immune. And so our idolatry may seem respectable, right? Especially when we put it up against this story, personal morality. That's good. Respect, nothing wrong with wanting respect. Achievement, acceptance. Doesn't everybody want to be accepted, right? Good things in themselves, but sinful idols when we want them more than we want God. And that's what idolatry is. It's wanting something more than what more than you want God. It's taking something that God has given us, a gift, and replacing the giver of that gift with the gift itself. That's idolatry. And how do we know when we're given over to idolatry? Well, James 4 tells us. We sin when we don't get something. Well, that's probably an idol. If you're willing to sin because you don't get it, or you're willing to sin to get it, it has become way too big. It has taken on God status in my life. That's how idolatry works. And the end of it is no different than Israel's. Barry Webb says, idolatry and immorality are bedfellows. Where you have one, you also, sooner or later, have the other. Before we move on, I want to share one way that we can guard. That we can guard against underestimating the power of idolatry. And here's your temptation when I say it. Okay. Here it is. Community group. Community group is a place. It's a group of people where you learn to interpret your life through the lens of the King, through the lens of God's Word. And you are reminded of the grace of Christ that enables you to live for your King instead of yourself. It's a place where we know each other. We learn one another's strengths and weaknesses so that we can know how to help one another. If you're not in a community group, then you are limiting your spiritual growth, and you are more vulnerable to idols than you would be if you weren't in a community group. And that's not to assign all glory and credit to things that we do or to the power of community group. No, you know what makes community group effective? Is because at the heart of community group is pointing one another to the power of the gospel in Jesus Christ. So one takeaway is, listen, we leave Judges with an eagerness by the grace of God and the power that he supplies. We leave Judges with an eagerness to guard ourselves from underestimating the reality and the power of idolatry in our lives. Second, remember who your king is. Remember who your king is. The effective refrain in Judges is found in its final verse. Let's read it again. We're going to read this over and over until we're done. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own ideas. That idea there was no king in Israel. It communicates, that reality communicates the idea that had there been a king, there would have been someone to set things right. But there wasn't. Everybody was their own king. There was no king to rule and to lead and to exercise authority in the lives of God's people. Instead, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And this is important. Everyone there, every man, is a reference to the Israelites. Again, Judges isn't about Canaanites living like Canaanites. It's about Israelites living like Canaanites. Gibeah, do you remember in the story we read? Gibeah, where the young lady was raped to death. Why did they stay in Gibeah? Well, the author tells us. They thought about a different city. But the Levites said, no, that's a foreign city. Probably not safe there. Let's go to Gibeah. It was an Israelite city where this heinous event took place. Canaanites didn't gang rape the Levite's wife. Israelites did. The Canaanites didn't kill the Benjaminites. Israelites did. The Canaanites didn't kidnap virgins. Israelites did. The Canaanites aren't the problem in the book of Judges. And the world isn't the problem in the Bible. We're the problem. The church is its greatest problem. And the flashing and beeping, you know what I'm talking about? Beep, beep, beep. Warning, step back. That warning, the warning of Judges for us today isn't the world being worldly. It's the church being worldly. It's us being worldly. The church's problem isn't out there. It isn't with the politicians ultimately. It isn't with the woke culture ultimately. It's not out there. It's in here because it's in here. We all share the same root problem. We don't want a king. Don't give me a king. I want a king. I want to do things my way. I want to do what's right in my eyes. And you and I turning our backs on our king is our greatest problem. We need a king. And that's where all this is going. If you keep reading your Bible, Saul, David, Solomon, and others. Kings, yes, but not sufficient kings. All this story is going to the King Jesus, who in just 1,000 years will appear on the scene and do the kingly work like we heard in pre-service prayer this morning. Not coming to be served as one might think, but coming to serve and serving with his very life. So that people who are only defined by pervasive depravity with no hope out can have hopefulness. The good news of Judges is that it ultimately points us to the king. It ultimately points us and tells us, hey, Sovereign Grace Church 2024, newsflash, and it's a good one. You have a king. Amen. Yes. And he's the king of all kings. He's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And his leadership And his intercession and his sacrifice is perfect in every way, lacking in nothing. All you need to do is come to the King. Have faith in the King. Believe in the King. If you're here this morning, you never believed in Jesus, come now, repenting of your sin and saying, Lord, I believe you're the King. I believe you're the King of kings, and I want my life to be yours. We have a King. We have the King. Let me ask you this. Have you forgotten that you have a King? Have you forgotten who your King is? Have you turned your back in some way on your King? Come back to him today. Turn back to him today in repentance and faith. And in the words of R.C. Sproul, oh, and taste the goodness and the wonder and the joy and the sweetness of your King. Finally, we celebrate the undeserved and unending grace of God toward us. We guard against underestimating the power of adultery in our lives. We remember we have a King. And we celebrate the undeserved and unending grace of God in our lives and one another's. If you look closely at the end of our text, notice verse 23. You actually see a hint of a miracle at the end. We like to make much of the fact of verse 25, but notice verse 23. When all this is over, and the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers who they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. This story ends, the book of Judges ends with everyone returning home to what? Their inheritance. And in that day, to have an inheritance was to have a future. And we see that future being played out in all that follows. Israel has a future. Despite her sin, she has a future. The time of the judges is not the end of the story for God's people. And remember, as we sang this morning, he is the author of our story. And he's not done with them yet. They have a future, and for only one reason. God is faithful to pour out his mercy and his grace upon his people. He is always faithful to his people. Do you remember Sodom? You remember Sodom? I said earlier, Gibeah was the new Sodom. You know what the difference is? It's not just what happened. It's not just the nature of the events. Here's the difference. When Sodom, who was not God's people, when they sinned, God destroyed them. That city was wiped from the face of the earth. Not Israel. God was just, by the way, in destroying Sodom. But when Israel sinned, even worse, he rebuilt them. He rebuilt them. He is faithful. He is faithful to his people. Listen, God will discipline you, yes. Mark, as sure as you sit here, he will discipline you to strip you of your idols, but he will never abandon you. He will never abandon you. His son paid the price so that he can be the just justifier of sinners like you and I. And so that your fate on the day of judgment is sealed. Enter in, my good and faithful servant. Because you come in the blood and in the name and in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The worship team can come up. Listen. Our sin and idolatry, we don't need to be told this. They're great. But God's grace is greater. And I believe that God is faithful. We must believe that God is faithful and he will be faithful to you and his church. Don't presume on that, but live in the good of that. Live a life of repentance when repentance is necessary. Embrace forgiveness that flows from Calvary when it's needed. Recognize that God is good, that Jesus is sufficient every day. That's how we go from here, remembering that God's grace was powerful enough to save me, and it will be powerful enough to keep me until that day when he returns and we see our King face to face and we worship him alone in all righteousness, in all joy, and in all peace. And this is where we end, reminding ourselves of that day. I want you to stand with me for a moment, because the book of Judges doesn't just point us to the cross. It points us beyond the cross. Amen. When we will be in the presence of the King of all kings, our King, and unhindered by sin, we will worship him. And I want to remind us, is the last thing that I want us to hear as we close Judges is not the fact that we too often turn our backs on the King, but that one day, we will find ourselves in the presence of the King. And we're going to read Revelation 21 right now, 1 through 4 together. This is where the book of Judges is going. Let's read it together. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Amen. For the former things have passed away." Let's stand and sing.